So a few weeks ago, we were on vacation in Greece, and Julia really wanted to go parasailing. And she had all these ideas, you know how 11-year-old minds work, of how we can make this work, right? So as we're working through this, we're trying to figure out, well, can this work with our schedule? And she really wanted to go. You know how that is, right? Really want to go. So my response was, well, just like a lot of you guys would respond, you'd say, thank you, Julia. She's doing this because I have a story about her this morning. So my response was, just like any dad would say, well, we'll see. Now, what she heard was, I have the best dad in the whole world because he's saying yes. Now, what I meant was, no. I just don't have a good reason yet, okay? And so I walked down to the place where this was going on, and she was right. It looked like a blast. I mean, crystal clear waters. There was no waiting. It was only about a 20-minute ride total, so it wasn't going to be a lot of time. But 50 euros per person. So about 55 bucks or something like that. So I went from being the best dad in the world to the big idea squisher. I was squishing her big idea. So end of the story, she didn't get to go parasailing. Okay? Maybe another time. We'll see. Right? So we left off last week, remember, with Paul and Barnabas, and they're parasailing. Right? I mean, this is the first missionary journey is done, and they're telling these amazing stories, and they're talking about the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and the church is growing, and they're all excited, and the momentum is building. And then the big idea squisher comes in. And they say, wait. This can't be happening. And so I know a lot of people kind of have, they've fantasized what the early church was like. Oh, everybody was fine, everybody was doing great, and stuff like that. The reality is the early church had problems, just like today's churches have problems. Because whenever you put people together, you're going to have problems. Church people have theological problems or methodological problems, right? The method of doing church, and, you know, we had a cajon and a djembe drum up here, and some churches would say, oh, no, you can't have any kind of percussion instruments because there's no percussion instruments in the Psalms, and so you'd never have percussion instruments, and so no kind of drums or beating at all. In Ukraine, we deal with that all the time. So, or there's theological problems. They're saying, well, you know, I believe this, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, amil, whatever. They have all these different theological things about what they believe, and wouldn't it be cool, though, just as a side note, wouldn't it be cool if, like, you were raptured whenever, like, your theology said you were going to be raptured? So, like, if you're a post-trib guy, then you got to wait till the end. And then for us pre-trib people, like, we get to go first. Like, wouldn't that be just kind of cool, you know, if that happened? But people fight about, like, all kinds of stuff, you know, in the church. And they have all these theological issues and methodological issues. And so they fight. And then married people who really, they love each other more than anybody else in the world, like, they still fight. And parents adore their kids, and then they can't stand them. They fight, right? I mean, there's just problems. I mean, there's issues that come up. Fights happen in the church. Fights happen at home. Fights happen at work. Fights happen on teams. Fights happen in school. Fights happen in your neighborhood. Because whenever you put people together, you're going to have problems. That's what they're dealing with. That's what we're dealing with in this text today. And so if you're taking notes, I think there are 5 points this morning. But if you're taking notes, then number one is simply this. Listen, you can expect conflict. Right? You can expect conflict as just part of life. So church fights aren't new. The church is going to have fights, And the reality is that that's what's going to happen. So it's not whether a church is going to have fights or not. The question is, how's your church going to resolve their fights? How are they going to resolve conflict? And when there's no disagreement, people go, oh, it's great, there's no disagreement. No, actually, it's usually because people have stopped being honest. Or they've stopped caring. Or the conflict went underground, and so the conflict's still there. People are just gossiping about it, but you don't know. You just think everything's okay. Well, in today's text, this isn't a small disagreement that we're dealing with in the early church. In fact, it's the single most important doctrine in the church. It's a disagreement about how to be saved. It's a disagreement of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Initially, what it looks like is it's an argument about circumcision. It's not. Actually, when it all shapes up, this is an argument about grace. Grace is on trial, and the way that they would resolve this argument is going to affect every generation of Christians to come, including ours. And so I would say this chapter of Scripture is the single most important chapter of Scripture in the Bible. In fact, maybe even of all history. This is so vital. And so if you're new to the church, we teach through a book of the Bible. That's just what we do. And so we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we finish at whatever chapter and verse ends with. And we just work through every verse of that book. It's good to, by the end of the book, you've got a really good grasp about what this book is about. So we've been in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in the tray in front of you. And so we're going to get a running start, though, we're going to start in chapter 14 in verse 27. Okay? Chapter 14, the book of Acts, we'll start in verse 27. It says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And then it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, do you see the problem now? Is there over there, they're sharing, look at what God has done, look at all these great things that God is doing here. God went to the Gentiles, he brought us to the Gentiles, Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and then you get all these people from Judea going, wait, no, that's not how that can't happen. You got to be circumcised first. You got to go back to the law. So where they're at is in Antioch. Now remember, Antioch at this point had become the hub for Christian missions. Jerusalem used to be, but it's no longer Jerusalem, it's Antioch. But Jerusalem was still the center for church authority. So Jerusalem is like headquarters. It's headquarters for divine authority, and it's headquarters for divine revelation. So they don't. There's no Bibles. They can't say, "Hey, open to the book of Acts. We're going to see what happens." They can't say, "You know, let's look at Galatians and see about this issue." Like, it's not there. They don't. It's not written yet. And so, where do we go for revelation? Where do we go for authority? We go to Jerusalem, because that's where all the leaders are at. That's where the bigwigs are at. That's where the big decisions came from. And so, if somebody from Jerusalem, right, we call Judea here, if somebody from Jerusalem would come, then automatically they have respect. Automatically they have a platform to speak. But what we're going to see is even though these guys are associated with the Jerusalem church, they weren't authorized by the Jerusalem church. But we'll see in verse 5 that they're believing Pharisees. Okay, so I know there's a lot of commentary. So these are unbelievers. In the plain reading of Scripture, Luke just says these are believers. They're Pharisees. In other words, they're Christian brothers who think the most righteous thing to do is to put a burden on God's people that God doesn't actually put on them. They are what we would call today legalists. Okay? They're the legalists. Legalistic people or legalistic churches, what they do is they emphasize works. And so what they tend to do is they pollute the gospel by demanding that you have to do certain things in order to be saved, or you have to do certain things in order to be right with God. And so they'll say, well, you have to be baptized if you're going to be saved. Like, you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Or, oh, wait, you're not a church member. You got to be a member if you're really going to be pleasing to God, if you're going to be right with God. If you're going to get saved, you got to be a member. Or they say, oh, you don't tithe? Like, you have to tithe if this, and so every church has their kind of list of different rules, and so legalism can creep in. Now, the scriptures are real clear that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, apart from any kind of religious works or good works that we do. In the same way that we are saved, Paul would say in the book of Colossians that we're to live that way. We're to walk that way. In the same way that you receive Christ, well, how did you receive Christ? By grace, through faith, trusting him. Well, that's the way I want you to live this life. And so legalism, it really thrives on guilt. Legalism creates fear and hopelessness. But grace is different. Grace thrives on love. Look at 1 John 4, verse 18. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And then he says, we love because he first loved us. And so what love does is love drives out fear and guilt. Love inspires hope. But here's the problem with the love side, is the love side has to be really careful not to let the pendulum swing all the way to the other side and become license. Oh, I'm free. I'm free in Jesus. I can do whatever I want. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not smoke. So I can smoke whatever I want, whenever I want. Jesus turned water into wine, so I can drink whatever I want, whenever I want. And so you get this idea that, oh, because I'm free of Jesus and I'm going to heaven, well, I can just live my life any way I want. It's almost like you're saying, you know, Jesus suffered, died, and bled so that I could live for myself. No, it's never been the idea. And at the root of that thought is not that because I really love God. See, the love side, the liberty side, or the license side really doesn't have a love for God. They have a love for themselves. I'm free to do whatever I want. And so their heart isn't for loving their neighbor, and the heart isn't for loving their enemy. The heart is, I want to love myself. And because I want to love myself, I'm going to live to please myself. And we hear it all the time when we hear, I deserve to be happy. That's a terrible thing for a Christian to say, by the way, is I deserve to be happy. You deserve to be holy. That's what God created you for, is holiness. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, your holiness. But I can say this, if you pursue happiness, you won't pursue holiness. But if you pursue holiness, then you get happiness as the end result. So today's text isn't the love group. It isn't the license group. Today's text is the legalism group, okay? It's a group of men teaching a false gospel. They were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Look at verse 2. And so when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so they just went on this trip with the Gentiles, right? And they saw them come to faith in Christ. And it's easy to see why Paul and Barnabas would have great dissension, wouldn't it? I mean, all this exciting stuff is happening, and then these big idea squishers come in, and they just squish everything. Everybody's happy and exuberant. Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and we saw it happen, and oh, this is so cool, and the gospel's going to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus said. Wait a second. How can that be true? You got to become a Jew first. You got to be circumcised first. And so you can see where Paul and Barnabas would have great dissension with them. And that word in the Greek is like for strife or for rebellion with them. And so the argument from them is like, you need to be circumcised. Well, that argument completely contradicts the bottom line teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? Plus, this was an issue that was already dealt with when Cornelius got saved. But they can't turn in their Bible. They don't have Bibles. So what do? They form a delegation, and they go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to seek truth. And so you hear this all the time. It's called the Jerusalem Council. Okay, this is the Jerusalem Council that we're going to talk about today. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Isn't that cool? It would have been faster and easier if they would have taken a boat. But they didn't. They take 300 miles. 300 miles to visit churches and encourage churches about all the great things that God is doing. You got to love these guys. Look at verse 4. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they finally get there, 300 miles later, they were embraced, or it says received here, they were extended hospitality by the apostles and elders. And what do you think they do? Let me tell you what God's been doing among the Gentiles. God's been saving Gentiles. And they're sharing this great news about how God saved Gentiles. Everyone's excited. Everybody's listening. They're hanging on every word. And then the big idea squishers come in. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. I mean, they're just everywhere these guys go, they got these guys coming and going, no. It's not like that. It's different. I know you're excited, but have you ever had somebody do that before? And when you're sharing something in church about, oh, God is really doing this, and they either one-up you, or they say, nah, God doesn't really work like that anymore. So, oh, yeah, in our church, we so cool the other day. We had four people that came to Christ, and man, it was so joyful. Oh, really? We had 6 people come to Christ in our church yesterday. 6? You guys only had 6? 14 came to Christ in our church yesterday. Or you say, wow, you know, this is so cool. You know, 3 people came to Christ yesterday. And they go, well, how do you know they really came to Christ? Can you read their heart? I mean, don't you want to wait a little while and really see if it really plays out? I mean, have they committed to being baptized? Are they committed to membership yet? Are they tithing? Because I don't know. I mean, we need to. You've seen that before, right? Like, you're excited about something, and then somebody just goes, they squish it. Don't let that happen in the church. That shouldn't happen in the church. But that's what they do. They're sharing this great news. The big idea squishers come in. Paul and Barnabas are saying, person's adopted. Wait a minute. Person is adopted into God's family when they receive Christ by grace through faith. And the big idea squishers are saying, oh, no. Person first has to become a child of the covenant. They have to become a Jew first, and then they can receive Christ by grace through faith. Look at verse 6. Well, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Stop there for just a minute. Let's get caught up with where we're at. Okay, historically, by now, church tradition is saying that the majority of the original 12 are no longer in Jerusalem. The majority of them are on their own missionary journeys, and eventually they would die away from Jerusalem wherever they were serving. But Peter remained in Jerusalem because he was providing theological guidance along with John. Well, why did John remain in Jerusalem? Well, probably because Jesus gave him the responsibility to care for his mom. So Peter, church history says, Peter stayed in Jerusalem, John stayed in Jerusalem. So most of the apostles are gone, and the leadership of the church isn't put on Peter or John. The leadership of the church is passed on to James. James is Jesus' half-brother. He's the one that wrote the book of James. Okay, now we'll kind of have a background to be able to cover the rest of this. Look at verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so Peter stands up. Now remember, Peter's he's the one that's there for theological truth. He's the one to give authority. He's saying, wait a second, remember what happened with me. So this isn't a new issue that these guys are bringing up. Peter had already discussed this when Cornelius came to faith. What I think is really interesting here that's not stated that gives us a great model into the men who are leading this council is that they listened. Okay, it doesn't say that, but they listened. They listened to lengthy discussions, even though this had already been embraced. Because that's kind of frustrating too, isn't it? Where you've got some holy, high, and righteous person that as soon as you go and start saying something, they just squish it. Oh, no, that can't happen. Can't be true. But they listen. In other words, they endured, which is point number two. In conflict, endure it. Endure conflict. There's no conflict that's ever easy. In fact, conflict brings out the worst in people. But as difficult as conflict may be, there needs to be mutual respect and there needs to be love when it happens in the church. And so the apostles and the elders listen. Because listening is a sign of humility. Listening is a sign of respect. And it's something that's completely lost in our day, isn't it? You know, you think back, think about our news programs right now. Here's what our news programs are. It's somebody brings up a topic, supposedly a moderator, and they have two opposing views, or maybe four opposing views, and they fight. Nobody's ever convinced. They just fight. And they spout off their opinions, and when it's all said and done, somebody's mad, or everybody's mad, and then it's over. There's no conclusions drawn. Nobody says, "Oh, that's a really good point. I hadn't thought about that before." For the sports nuts, it even happens in sports, doesn't it? You watch something like PTI. Yeah, and you see this, they just argue who's the best player ever. Who's nothing that can ever draw a conclusion. Who should you have on your fantasy team this week? Oh, you should. Ah, that person stinks. You don't have him on your fantasy. Put this person on your fantasy. Ah, he's hurt. He's, you know, and it's just the fight. And at the end of the day, you know what it comes down to? That's just our opinions. Talk radio. That's what they do on talk radio. Did you guys watch the debate this week? Same thing. Nobody listens. They just want to spout out their opinion. Well, the good thing is the Bible speaks on that. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. He doesn't listen. That's what a fool does. What I love about this text, and again, it's not stated in this text, the guys listen. They listen to a topic that has already been discussed, that a conclusion has already been made on, and they listen. Why? Because they're not fools. They're wise and they're humble. And because of that, they give these Christian, Pharisaical brothers the dignity of being heard. Boy, we could use that in our day. Just listening. They don't dismiss them. They listen. And they consider and they debate and then they conclude. And the way they handle this issue, I think it influenced Paul greatly. Look what he writes at the end of his life. The last book he writes, the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." You see what it says about, like, that's what we're supposed to be. Not here for fighting. That's not the idea. But that's not what happens in our society. And it's crept into our homes, and it has crept into our churches, where we delight more in revealing our own minds instead of listening. Take time to listen. That's part of enduring conflict. And that's the way to go if you're going to resolve conflict. Now, verse 7 says that after there had been much debate, okay, so this is not like a, this is what I think, this is what he thinks. There's much debate. What Luke does is he only gives Peter's conclusion. I'm sure there were other people that added to this, but he only gives Peter's conclusion. And I think that's because Peter's conclusion went back to what God had already said and what God had already done. In other words, Peter's conclusion went back to God's word. And Peter takes him back several years to Joppa when God spoke to him directly saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And what he was doing is saying, "Listen, you guys, remember, Let me remind you, God gave these uncircumcised Gentiles his spirit. And if he's done that, well, how am I going to stand in his way? It's a great conclusion. When it was all said and done, God settled this. Peter didn't settle it. God settled it. How did God settle it? He gave him his spirit without circumcision. And the key phrase is Peter saying he cleansed their hearts by faith. In the Old Testament, you know what it speaks of? Is circumcising your hearts. So this isn't a new issue. Let me show you a few verses. Look at Deuteronomy 10. He says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Cleanse your hearts, he's saying. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your hearts. David would say, cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'm sorry, James would say that. And so the concept of salvation by grace through faith, it's always been true. I mean, it went all the way back to the patriarch Abraham, remember? Look at Genesis 15. It says of Abraham, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was made righteous by faith in the Messiah who would come. So he looked forward to the Messiah that was going to come. We look back on the Messiah that did come. That's why 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Once for all, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Salvation has never been on the basis of works. Nobody can ever be good enough to be saved. Nobody can ever do enough good in order to earn their way to heaven. Nobody. And nobody could ever do enough bad that Christ couldn't forgive them. That's grace. And now Peter has this a logical challenge for this group. Look at verse 10. He says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are, and they being the Gentiles. Think of the implications of this demand. If circumcision is required, why not all the law? Why only circumcision? Look at Galatians 5, verse 3. Paul says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep, what's it say? The whole law. Not just circumcision. He's saying, listen, you want to be a law keeper? Fine. Keep all of it. Not just the surgery part. All of it. Do all the sacrifices. Do all the purification rites. Stop eating bacon. All of it. Observe all the feasts, all the festivals, every bit of it. Well, the law was never intended for that. The law was never intended for us to be able to keep it so that we can earn heaven. Well, if the law is not there for us to earn heaven, why was the law there? Glad you asked. Look at Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under law. You see what he's saying? The law was only put there to show you that you can't do it. Right? It's like driving 20 in these school zones. You can't do it. You're thinking, man, I feel like I'm just crawling through here. Well, maybe not quite like that. But the law is there to say, you're guilty. You're guilty. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can't honor your father and mother all the time. You say, well, I've never murdered. The law says do not murder. Jesus said, well, if you've ever had hatred for somebody, you're a murderer in your heart. You can't even commit, even not do the murder thing. And so he says, fine, you want to keep the law? Keep all of it. Or you cannot be under law, but under grace. The law says we're guilty. Grace says we're free. We're free from the law. Because grace plus anything, grace plus works, grace plus church, grace plus law, by definition is not grace. How do I know that? Glad you asked. Romans 11. Look at Romans 11, verse 6. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. By definition, it has to be free. That's the nature of grace. It's undeserved favor. And if you've earned it, then it's you don't have grace. And that's Peter's point. And Peter's saying, listen, guys, you're putting a yoke on the necks of these Gentiles that we couldn't bear and our fathers couldn't bear. And if we couldn't do it, and we're God's chosen people, how do you require these Gentiles to do it? You see the point? Like, you can't. It's impossible. There's a conflict that's going to happen. Expect that it's going to happen. Endure it. Listen the whole time. But we also need to, number three, we need to learn from conflict. Any conflict can be beneficial, even if they're wrong. Okay? These guys are wrong. These Pharisees, they're wrong. But it's still beneficial. So any conflict can be beneficial as long as we let it. Even if it's conflict from a friend. I love this verse. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And God calls us to be faithful friends, not deceitful kissers. Right? Faithful friends, not deceitful kissers. Well, what's the difference? A faithful friend, I put this on Facebook recently, a faithful friend will tell you that your breath stinks, and then he'll give you a mint to cover it up. A deceitful kisser is the one who'll come up to you and smiling and talking and shaking your hand, telling you how wonderful you are and how good you look, and then they'll leave there, and then they'll tell everybody else how bad your breath stinks. You see the difference? Be faithful friends. God has called us to be faithful friends, not deceitful kissers. And so we need people in our lives who love us too much to allow us to continue in stench. Right? It's a faithful friend. And so if you're filling your life with only yes men, you're doomed. I told our youth the other night, I said, listen, you don't need your parents to be friends with you. You have enough friends. You need your parents to be parents. You need them as parents to make parenting kind of decisions. So conflict isn't easy, but it does provide us with the environment to grow if we'll learn from it. Look at verse 12. And I love this conclusion. Look at this. All the people kept silent. There's nothing to say. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Don't you love that? They have this great impact. They make this logical conclusion, and everybody just shuts their mouth. And so you can just imagine this long silence and Paul and Barnabas going, so, did we tell you about the Gentiles? Let me tell you what we have with the Gentiles. We're in Cilicia, and we're all these places, the Gentiles are coming to faith. They go right back to, I am so excited to tell you what God is doing. And nobody can argue with Paul. Nothing, not even circumcision, can improve on God's grace. He requires nothing more of us than to trust his son. That's the beauty of the gospel. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so the idea now is, okay, now we got to move forward. We've come to a conclusion. Now we need to move forward. Who should do it? Well, who do you think should do it? James. Why James? He's the leader. Look at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related, that was Peter, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking him from among the Gentiles, a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And what James does is he goes right back and validates Peter's conclusion by going right back to the Old Testament. He went right back to God's word to prove that this isn't new. God had planned this from the beginning, that his Gentiles would enter into the kingdom. And I loved how he used the book of Amos, right? That's that quote there is from Amos. How many of you guys have read Amos in the last year, right? So I thought the same thing. Man, it's been a long time since I read Amos. So I went back and reread Amos this week. 9 chapters. And it's really interesting because it's like 8.5 chapters of judgment. And then James uses this little part in here about Israel being restored towards the end of the last book, or the end of the last chapter. And the point that he makes, this is the big E on the I chart, right? This is it right here. The point is, God has always had a plan to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. Always. This isn't new. Look at verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. He's saying this, listen, no law, no circumcision, no baptism, none of that stuff is required. It's by grace. Grace is free. Christ did all the work that would ever need to be done, and now we place our faith and our trust in what he has done. And then look at verse 20. But then he says, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now this is a confusing part here of this text. And James is, I mean, he's saying, listen, guys, we need to make an official proclamation because this is the second time this has come up. And honestly, it's probably come up a lot more than that. We just know of it the second time. But we need to make an official proclamation affirming that salvation is by God's grace alone. But did you catch the problem here? The problem is that the council is saying that the law was fulfilled in Christ, so we no longer need to keep the law. And then he gives some law. Do you see that? Okay, it's free. But here's what you need to do. And so there are two interpretations of this verse. And honestly, I can see both sides. Both sides are very biblical. Some people hold all of these true today. And they would say we still need to abstain from things contaminated by idols. Okay? We still need not to fornicate. And we still need not to drink blood. Now, he's not talking about like a rare ribeye, okay? That would be considered very holy. He's talking about a drinking, you know those cultures that drink the blood. You talk about Andrew Zimmern or some of those guys where you see them go and they actually drink the blood. And because life is in the blood, God said, don't do that. So some people would take these verses and say, listen, we don't associate with things that have been involved with idol worship, which we would say, yeah, that's logical. Right? Don't fornicate, and that word fornicate is porneia, so basically any sex outside of heterosexual marriage, okay? So we would say, yeah, we agree with that. And the other side would say, well, no drinking of blood. I don't have a problem with that personally, you know, and I can understand that theologically. So that's one side that would say that. Others will take this passage to say that James was giving practical principles for Jews and Gentiles to be able to relate with each other. In other words, if you were a Gentile, which you all are, I think, is you would then, if you had a Jew come into your home for fellowship, like you wouldn't offer him shrimp cocktail. Right? What? Because that would, he would have to go against his conscience to be able to accept your hospitality. And in his mind, he couldn't eat by faith. He would actually be sinning. And so James would say, well, whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, well, they inhibit sin. And so they're saying, don't do that, because that would cause another brother to stumble. I really like how Paul spells this out in 1 Corinthians. Look what he says, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? So that I might win those who are without the law. You see the point he's making? To the weak, I became weak. Why? That I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. And then he gives a great summary statement. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. To the free people, I became free. And to the legalist, I became a legalist, because I didn't want that to stand in the way of me being able to share Christ or fellowship with these people. You see the point he's making? See, our freedom in Christ is not about being able to do whatever we want to do. Like, we're not free to be stumbling blocks to others. We're not free to be jerks. We're not free to be selfish. You know what we're free to? We're free to eat matzah with Jews and bacon with Gentiles. That's our freedom in Christ. And as Jews became Christians, they knew that they no longer had to obey the law to earn God's favor. But it would still be, because they were raised with this, it would still be repulsive to eat anything associated with idol worship or anything associated with sexual immorality. Like, that would have been completely repulsive to them. And so Paul's saying, listen, don't bring them into your house so that then they have to go against that. And so the thought of that would have just been like, this animal wasn't properly bled. And so for the sake of unity, the Gentile Christians, he's saying, listen, voluntarily defer to the dietary habits of the Jews so that you can share the gospel and fellowship with Jews. Why? Because Moses is still being read in the synagogues every day. So you have all these synagogues with all these people that are Jewish people, and Moses, the law of Moses is being read there, and so you don't want to bring them into your house and trying to share the gospel and then getting rid of the law of Moses. He's saying, just follow their dietary laws so that you can really fellowship. It gives you a doorway to share the gospel. Look at verse 22. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas. Isn't it funny, whenever they use the word Judas, the name Judas, they always like, not that Judas. It's this Judas here, right? Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we have no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Excuse me. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. And so he's like, listen, guys, we're going to send this letter. We're going to use you guys to bring it. And it's an important part of engaging in conflict. Because remember, these believing Pharisees were wrong. Right? They were wrong in so many ways. But at the same time, they brought up some valid points that they probably wouldn't have heard if they were just in the grace and freedom camp. It's an important thing if we're going to engage in conflict. You can still learn from people that you don't agree with if you humbly listen. And in a sense, they're the weaker Christians, right? They really didn't understand their freedom in Christ. And so even though this letter applies to all churches, the council specifically addressed the resolution to the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. It also appears that the churches in Galatia were struggling with this issue as well. And you go, well, how would you know that? Well, Galatians was written right around this time. Galatians understands this question. Well, why the church in Galatia? Remember the first missionary journey? Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, and Derbe. That's the group. That's the Galatian church. is that area there. And so Paul is writing Galatians, so this is filling his mind. Look at Galatians 1:6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Same issue that he's dealing with in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council is the book of Galatians. Salvation by works, that's a different gospel. Look at Galatians 2, verse 3. He says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. He's saying that he's writing to the Galatians about issues that are happening in Acts 15. And he's saying we have freedom in Christ, but it's not a freedom to do whatever we want. It's a freedom to do everything possible to not be a stumbling block to weaker Christians. Well, what does that freedom look like? Well, we need clarity. We need instructions, right? And so, number four, clarify after conflict. Clarify. And that's one of the things we don't do. I've noticed in marriage counseling a lot is they think, okay, well, we're not yelling and screaming at each other, and we're not clamming up, so everything must be okay. But oftentimes it's not, because they've never actually brought clarity. And so you need to bring clarity after conflict, right? Look at verse 28. He says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now remember that. It's a burden. He calls it a burden, and he calls it essentials as well. Look at verse 29. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Love that close. And so I think it's really interesting that he called them burdens. Because I think any decision to give up a freedom for the greater good of all is a burden. It is. Moms do it all the time. It's the greater good of all. The kids. And so mom gets seconds. Gets the second place, right? Moms voluntarily do that. We had a squirrel this week that we were trying to nurse back to health, and it died. And I hate even saying this, but it's a squirrel. That's my thinking. It's a squirrel. Like Sherry's family in Ohio, they shoot squirrels and they eat squirrels. Right? In the Philippines, there are probably no more squirrels because they've all been eaten, where my family's from. So my thinking is, oh, poor squirrel. What do we do now? Well, Sherry is like up at night with this squirrel. And I'm thinking, it's just a squirrel. But it's that mom attitude, and she does that for the kids. And moms, that's what you do. You're good moms. And so you care for your kids. And because you care for your kids, you burden yourself in order to love your kids more, right? And I know we dads do it as well, but moms are better at it, right? We burden ourselves so that we can care for our kids. And Paul is saying, listen, burden yourself. These are essential burdens for you in order to care for all. These are weaker people. If we're going to care for them, this is what we need to do. You see, grace brings us freedom. Freedom from the requirements of the law in terms of salvation. But the free people, we have to be careful that we don't go to the other end and act like moral standards aren't for us anymore. They are. We're not saved by anything we do. We're saved by grace. But when we're saved, our lives change. Like, we live differently. And the essential burden for them is that don't be a stumbling block to others. Look at verse 30 here. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a, you see what it says there? Lengthy message. Now I have, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, so now I have proof that I can speak for a long time. All right? With a lengthy message, and after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And did you, I don't know if you caught it or not, but in the Greek expression there, sent away, means commissioned or being sent with authority. And the result, did you see what the result was? when these Gentiles received the burden, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. They rejoiced about the burden. Think about that. Which is our last point, number five, rejoice from conflict. These believers received the burdens, and I think they received them with no less enthusiasm than they received grace. In fact, verse 31 says it was an encouragement. And so the end result of conflict, now think about this, the end result of conflict, and Ephesians 4 covers this as well, is the building up of the body. That's the goal. Conflict isn't bad. Unresolved conflict is really bad. Because unresolved conflict leads to bitterness. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't let the root of bitterness get in your heart. And so when the goal in conflict is for everyone to get their way, boy, there's discouragement in that, and there's disunity. But here's a group of people, and I think this is so cool. Here's a group of people with no Bible, no family history of Christianity, and they've just been told that there are certain foods that they can no longer eat in the presence of some. They don't whine about it. In fact, it says here that they were encouraged and strengthened by the lengthy sermons that Judas and Silas preached. I know, we do lengthy sermons at CBC. Last week, my daughter Ashton said, "Dad, you preached a long time." I was like, "Did I? I even skipped through some of my notes." I know, we do lengthy sermons. I know that. You ever heard the saying, sermonettes are for Christianettes? I agree. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. You're not going to feed the flock of God with a bag of Skittles, right? You get this great sugar rush, everybody will be happy, and then it burns off, and you're hungry a few minutes later. It's okay to preach lengthy sermons. And Paul and Barnabas stay. That word in the Greek, stay, it means to rub through. And the idea is that they stayed long enough in one place to make an impression. They stayed. They made an impact. And they continued to teach and to preach. That word preach is evangelizo. It means that they announced good news. And they didn't do it alone. They had a bunch of people helping. So how do you respond in conflict? And I know some of you guys, you're kind of like me. You kind of love it, right? You like conflict. You enjoy a good debate, right? That's me. I'm not bragging. That's actually a fault. I don't think that's a good trait to have. And so you shoot everything that moves. But it doesn't build anybody up when you do that. It actually brings destruction. Look at 2 Timothy 2. We're going to do two verses and then a close. It says, 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Remind them of these things and charge and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Don't shoot everything that moves. Okay? Relax. Look at 2 Timothy 2:23. He says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." And so for all of you that are like me, where you enjoy a good debate, stop. Now there's the other side too, that you want to avoid conflict at all costs. You need to start. There are some things that need to be fought for. This is one of them in Acts 15. Salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone. And you don't have to win every argument, but you have to win this one. You can't compromise on this one. And so for us as a church, let's just do this. Let's be a church that doesn't boast about our freedom in Christ, but let's be a church that would be willing to be all things to all men in order that we might win some. Let's pray together. Father, that's our desire. And we know that you've put us into areas of work and neighborhoods and different circumstances that come up in our lives where we can honor you, where there's conflict. And so, God, I pray that we would do that. I pray that you would help us to listen well. And so, Father, I ask that for us as a church, that you would use us this week not to be those who would boast about our freedom in Christ, but that those that would be willing to endure essential burdens, that we wouldn't be a stumbling block for anybody, that we would be all things to all men in order that you would give us the privilege of winning some to Christ. And so even now, Father, I pray for our friend day in 2 weeks from today. God, I pray that you would bring many who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would use this congregation, the people of CBC, to in love invite their friends and their family, that they would hear the gospel, and that you would prepare their hearts, that the gospel seed would fall on fertile hearts so that it would bear much fruit. And so thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the way that it convicts our hearts. I pray this week that as we endure conflict, that the end result would be that we would build up the body in love for one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.